Please turn with me to Acts. Acts chapter 15. Acts 15, we are going to cover a lot of this chapter, almost the whole chapter, so it's going to be a jet tour. And I titled it Jews, Gentiles, and James the Just. And I've been looking forward to talking about James. He's becoming my favorite character, person in the New Testament. And come to find out, there's lots of books written on James. There's these massive works on James. I had no idea until you start digging into it. So we get to get a good glimpse of who James is, the writer of the book of James. And we come to the halfway point of Acts. Literally, the halfway point. And if you're interested in this, if you like numbers and things like that, Acts chapter 1 through 14 is 12,385 words. Acts 15 to 28 is 12,502 words. There's only 117 word difference between Acts 1 through 14 and Acts 15 through 28. I mean, it's almost exactly the same. So this is literally the halfway point here. And it's a turning point for the church. And really for the whole book of Acts. And this passage here is critical. What happens here is a crucial church-changing, future-affecting decision by the leaders of the church then. This is no small issue. And we really get a glimpse into a council, a decision, a debate amongst the church. And it's a very fascinating passage, but something that we don't want to just be fascinated by, as interesting as it is, but we want to glean from it, and we want our lives to be changed by it. And that's a challenge for me when I preach it. But here is what we call the Jerusalem Council. The leaders of the church wrestling with an issue that doesn't just affect the church, but really we're going to see affects the gospel, which is the central issue here. The church and its unity is at stake. And the testimony of the church to the world is at stake, even as Mike mentioned in his prayer. The church's testimony to the lost, to the world. The gospel is at stake. The glory of Christ is at stake. The sufficiency of Christ's work is at stake. Just to kind of build it up for you, this is a critical time, a critical place in the church's history. So I want to look at it in three sections here. First of all, the debate. Secondly, the decision. And thirdly, the document. The debate, the decision, and the document. First, let's look at the debate here. Acts 15:1. And here's some large sections, but follow with me and look carefully at the text. But some men came down from Judah and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So we enter a problem, don't we? A debate here. Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch. They're ministering there. And an issue comes up in Antioch. And we see the issue here in verse 1. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Luke notes some men from Judah teaching. And their message here is an important message. You know, there's a time for war and there's a time for peace, Ecclesiastes says. I've heard of some famous band singing that too. Some hills are not worth fighting for, but some hills are worth dying for. And this is a hill we're going to see worth dying for. This is a critical issue. Verse 2, notice Paul and Barnabas had no small debate with them. I mean, this is something that has come to the founders, the leaders there, and they're discussing it in the church, even someone like Paul. And it's a major issue in the church because it affects the gospel, the precious gospel that they wish to communicate but also preserve in purity. This is ground that cannot be afforded to be lost. And we don't really have a lot of the Antioch discussion, do we? We see what this group of men are saying in the church. Paul and Barnabas are debating them, but that's it on the details. And it becomes such an issue, they're going to have to take it to Jerusalem. This is where it gets really exciting. They're going to take it to the Jerusalem Council, to the leaders of the church there. It's almost as if there's a higher council than even Paul and Barnabas. There are people above them that they must take an issue to discuss. Verse 4, after traveling and meeting up with those that have been converted, meeting up with brothers, we don't have the details of who they're meeting there. Those converted under Peter's preaching ministry or Philip's ministry, maybe their own ministry. And they're telling them along the way, look at what God has done with the Gentiles. That's you, by the way. I mean, most part, I think. Gentiles. They're giving a missions report. But when they get there, verse 4, they also tell the Jerusalem church the same thing. Here's what God has done. We've been away for a while, but God has worked powerfully in the Gentiles. Which we're going to see is exactly the issue. Gentiles cause problems, right? We cause problems. Verse 5, we see the debate again. Some believers. Let me emphasize that. Some believers, it says here, who belong to the party of the Pharisees, rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So we see an inclusio, the beginning of the section and the end. You have this emphasis here in what they're teaching. Some believers who belong to the Pharisees. Where have the Pharisees been? Haven't they been missing? I mean, you read the Gospels and they're all over the place. Constantly debating Jesus. And you get to Acts and you see the Sadducees in the first few chapters. But the Pharisees seem to be missing. There are some Pharisees who are converted, it seems. Interesting. They at least agree with Christians that there is a resurrection. They don't have a problem with Jesus being resurrected, I'm sure. And now we finally meet these Pharisees, but there is some problems with their doctrine. And the position is this: what is necessary for entrance into the redeemed community? What is necessary to be part of the church? That's the question. Or what must Gentiles do or become in order to be a part of the church? This is what the discussion's about. Someone here, well, you might say the debate is critical because the Gentiles are being saved in huge numbers, not the Jews. We had a lot of Jews converted early on, but now it's an influx of Gentile conversions in the church. And so you're sitting where it might have been a lot of Jews, and now it's mainly a church of Gentiles. So now you have potentially some problems here. Someone, a Pharisee, may say, well, look at Paul's report. Look at our area. Look at, we're from Antioch, and the church is being filled with goyim, with dogs. You know, filthy Gentiles. They have, you know, messed up lives. Unlike us Jews, we center our lives around the Torah. We don't go anywhere on the Sabbath. Our houses are in order. We follow the cleansing rules. And everything is nice and neat, but the Gentiles don't come like that. So the influx of Gentiles becomes ground for some Jews to reconsider what's necessary for inclusion in the church. It's not really something we think about, do we, today? We don't really wrestle with this. We have racial issues, potentially, not so much with the gravity of the Jew and the Gentile and the amazing differences of those two people and the cultures, even down to what they eat. And so the contrast is significant. Gentiles are pagan in their background. I mean, they don't know about God's law. They weren't raised by God's law. The Torah didn't mean anything to them before. Daryl Bach says, how can law-observing Jewish Christians and law-ignoring Gentile Christians fellowship? How can they worship together in a church if they're so different? Especially the Jews struggling with this. And I know we can't quite know experientially what that's like. Maybe occasionally someone who's Jewish who had a strict upbringing in Judaism. But for the most part, we don't. It's hard to wrestle with this to really understand what it's like to be a Jew amongst many Gentiles. And they're all supposed to be part of God's people. It's such a different family. Maybe there's a fear with the influx of Gentile converts that doctrine is going to be affected. Either way, Jewish converts certainly and especially had high moral standards, down to details that you and I don't even think about. The kind of clothing, the kind of food, what you do, where you go, all of those things, they were wired to think that way. Gentiles, not so much. Not so much. So we see the Pharisees of the church, former Pharisees, who still live by the law in every way. Interesting. Believers who still living with the law. And let me make a little detour. James, we're going to find out, not here, but in church history, he still worshipped in the temple. He still lived in Jerusalem amongst all the Jews. The Jews respected James greatly. He was very much a Jew, even though he was a believer. So we see these people here living again by the law. F.F. Bruce says, it seemed obvious that the ethical standard of Christianity would decline rapidly if too many converts were admitted into church membership direct from their pagan ways, without a period of strict training and probation. I mean, you can almost start to get a little feel of where the Pharisees are coming. You know, slow down. I mean, these people have a lot of stuff with them. They really have some liberal lifestyles. We need to slow the process down. Makes sense here. Lawless people are being converted. Christianity's reputation is at stake, especially amongst the Jews. But the debate is crucial for look again at what the group proposes. Verse 1, without circumcision, you cannot be saved. Now, that's a pretty radical statement. Or verse 5 there, notice, and order them to keep the law of Moses. That's a strong statement. So it doesn't just seem to be a social question at first. Entrance into a community, how they relate to the community. But now we're getting into the issue of salvation, which is connected to community. How are you part of God's people now? There's a different dispensation, as we were joking in class. There's a distinction now. Something has changed, but we have a party here, a group that has a hard time with that. That's the debate. So Paul and Barnabas disagree with this group of Pharisees, and they go to the Jerusalem Council. I have to be careful in my notes. I always put P and B for Paul and Barnabas, and now I have a J for James, and now it's PB&J. So you have to be careful with your short version notes here. P and B, Paul and Barnabas go down to the Jerusalem Council. And we're going to meet James the Just. That's the debate. Secondly, the decision. Verse 6. And I'm going to read through 12 here. The first part of the decision. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. I mean, don't you want to be a fly in the wall in this situation? The apostles are there. I mean, we're talking possibly Andrew's back, Simon's back, the other Judas is back. Go down the list. These men are here now. And the elders. Notice that, not just the apostles, but the elders as well. Everyone's together again, and this is the last time we see this in Acts, really. This is the last time we see Peter. And it's hard to part from Peter, but he's now going to vanish. And Luke is going to focus on his good friend Paul. Peter speaks up. You know, when Peter speaks up, you listen, right? Just as in the Gospels. And in Acts 1, at the end of Acts 1, Peter speaks up for the church. He is the leader, it seems. He is a key apostle amongst the 12 there that were restored. But Peter's the Pope, right? Isn't Peter the Pope? Well, I don't think so, as we'll find out. Peter presents his position referring to God's revelation to him concerning the Gentiles. We just saw that earlier in Acts chapter 10. God went through Peter and demonstrated he's going to save the Gentiles by faith. And even Peter back then is struggling with this. You know, I've got to have table fellowship with these Gentiles. I've never broken your law in that regard. And God worked through Peter, and Peter went to Cornelius, as we read, the famous Gentile God-fearer that all of Israel knew about. And Cornelius was saved by faith. And even there in Acts 10, it says that the Spirit came to them. There were no hurdles for them to jump. They didn't have to change everything in their life. They believed by faith and received the Spirit. And Peter says this. He says, let me give my testimony. I know God saved Gentiles. He gives Gentiles His Spirit, making no distinction. That is, all men are saved by faith, is what Peter says. Verse 9. Nothing else is needed. One thing is needed, and that's faith. Faith alone. So, now before we move on, and briefly a question comes up, is this the issue with Paul in Galatians 2, and that's a whole other conversation. If you remember, if you want to look briefly at Galatians 2, Paul's giving a narrative here. He starting at, in verse 1, verse 11, he opposes Cephas, that's Peter, remember, he opposes Peter, in regards to withdrawing himself from the Gentiles in fear of the circumcision party. So when you read Galatians 2, it sounds like Peter's having a problem here, and he's uncomfortable with being with the Gentiles, and so he and Barnabas withdraw themselves. I don't believe that's what's going on in Acts 15. I believe that's a whole different situation there, just in case that's in your mind. I think it might have even been earlier than this. Some think Acts 11 this happened. Sometime before this point, Peter compromised, and Barnabas went with him, verse 13 of Galatians 2. Paul goes to Peter and rebukes him and says, you're out of step with the gospel. These Gentiles are saved by faith. Don't fear the circumcision party. Don't fear the Pharisees. So I think it's a different situation here than in Acts 15. So, but we're dealing with, again, the issue of circumcision, the issue of the law. What is the place of the law now if Gentiles are saved by faith? What is the place of Judaism in relationship to Christianity? And that's not an easy thing to answer, as we've seen. Paul and Barnabas debating. Now the elders and apostles in Jerusalem are debating it. Obviously, not everyone is on the same side, it seems. It's a very interesting discussion. And it really doesn't end, does it? Today, we still try to wrestle with what's the place of a law in regards to the Christian now. But we can learn some important things here. So Peter relates his experience, his conviction. And I love what Peter says here, verse 10, why put God to the test? God's already demonstrated himself with the Gentiles. Peter says, why are we discussing this? Do we want to put God to the test? This is a reference from Deuteronomy. Remember Jesus in the wilderness is tempted by Satan, and he says that he's not to put your Lord God to the test. Don't put God to the test. He's demonstrated himself. We've seen God's work with the Gentiles. They have the Spirit. Why place a yoke on their neck? Now, a yoke is not a bad thing. Peter's not saying here when he gets up that the law was bad. Even Paul says in Romans 7 the law is good. It's holy. The law is it's from God. It's wonderful. But it's something Peter says here, notice, neither our fathers nor we are able to bear. We couldn't obey the law. The law is good for whatever it's purposed for, but it's not going to save us. And Peter says that clearly. So adhering to the law, how is that going to help the Gentiles? It didn't help us, Peter says. I think that's well spoken. The law is a non-issue. We can't bear that. We can't faithfully obey it. But Peter says we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. Jews and Gentiles enter the same narrow door the same way, Peter says, by faith. So these are powerful words. Notice verse 12, the assembly fell silent. Kind of like, remember in Revelation, there's 30 minutes of silence in heaven? It's like, what do you say after what Peter said? Because what Peter says is probably pretty powerful. And we follow Peter. So Paul and Barnabas relate God's work now among the Gentiles, as I just read. They give their testimony. It sounds like, again, a court case. There's each party is able to discuss their conviction, their experience. So Paul and Barnabas do that. After much debate, after finally Peter speaking, Paul and Barnabas speaking, James the Just speaks. Verse 13, after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his own name. After with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Back in verse 13, let's stop there. Notice, James replies, "Brothers, listen to me." If you look at James chapter 1, since he wrote James, this is how he speaks. James 1, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." I talked a little bit about James before. He says, "Brothers, listen to me." The language here is, listen to me. There's some authority with James here. James demands attention. This is the brother of Jesus. Again, this is the one who did not believe in his brother. This is the one who Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that the resurrected Lord appeared to him. Now, what did Jesus do there? We don't know. Was that his conversion when Christ appeared? Maybe. Some speculate maybe when the resurrected Christ appeared to James, he commissioned James as his position right here as we see in the church. We don't know, but it was significant enough. The risen Lord appeared to James. Paul knows that. And Paul says there, "I'm the least of the apostles." Interesting. Christ appeared to James, and now we see James, the once an unbeliever, acting as judge. James the Just, also called James the Righteous. a man of wisdom, a man of humility, a man of prayer. You can see that reflected from his book, the little book of James. A man concerned about the poor. We see also reflected in James. A man here who presides as a kind of judge, an elder, or a first among equals, who seems to have a final word in the decision-making process. Peter doesn't seem to have the final word. Paul doesn't seem to have the final word. He says, "Listen to me." I believe this and verse 19, where he says, "Therefore, my judgment that James has the last word in the church." I'm convinced of that. Been convinced for a while. Who's head of the church? I think James is. I don't think it's Peter. Now, be careful telling your Catholic friends this. I told a friend this at Starbucks in Phoenix once, and some Catholic gentleman overheard me say James is head of the church, and he had a few words for me. So, is Peter the Pope? A non-issue. James here is the one giving this judgment, this declaration. Josephus, again, I mentioned, writes about two people in the New Testament, Jesus and James. Doesn't even mention Paul. Doesn't even mention Peter. And Peter opens his mouth. I mean, you think they would know who Peter was, especially at the beginning of Acts. He was known there in the temple. Paul includes James as first of the three pillars in Galatians 2:9. James, Cephas, and John there. James is listed first. We find the books of the New Testament ordered James, Peter, and John. It used to be in the old manuscripts, it was the Gospels, and then James, Peter, and John. And then Paul's epistles. Now we have all that reordered. Some even call James the fifth gospel. Earlier, when Peter was released from prison, we saw this, remember? Peter's imprisoned. He's released. And, remember he's knocking, and the lady opens the door, and she's so excited, she leaves Peter out there, and she runs and tells them, and he's trying to get in, trying to be safe. He tells them, "Tell James and the brothers these things." Tell James. James has a critical point here, a critical part. So I'm convinced by these things, and especially here in Acts 15, that James is the head of the church. William Varner writes this: "If a stranger arrived in Jerusalem or in Antioch between the years of AD 40 and 62, James dies in 62, and asked, 'Who is the person in charge of this movement?'" Someone shows up in town and says, "All right, I've heard about Christianity. Who's the one in charge of this?" Varner says, "Any knowledgeable Christian, including Peter or John or Paul, would have answered without hesitation, James." Kind of gives you a different perspective on that little book of James that we have to kind of dust off when we read. We forget about. He has an authority here. And here the moderator of the church council, he now speaks here and calls for their attention. Notice here, verse 14, he says Simeon has related how God visited the Gentiles. He mentions Peter's report. Interestingly, he doesn't mention Paul and Barnabas' report. Because that's the problem, isn't it? That's what's in question, is who's right, the Pharisees from Antioch or Paul and Barnabas from Antioch? You're in a court case. What Peter says is important, but Paul and Barnabas give their testimony. But right now, they're the ones that are being debated about. Whose belief is correct? And James is a good Berean. Rather, not officially a Berean. He's of Jerusalem. He's a good Christian. He goes to the scriptures. And here, notice, he quotes the Old Testament. That's a good Christian, isn't it? Peter has given his testimony. Paul and Barnabas have given their testimony. What does the scripture say? It's always a good question to ask. And James quotes Amos 9:11 through 12. With a little Isaiah and a little Jeremiah mixed in there. He knows his prophets. He even says in verse 15, the prophets agree with Amos. So he quotes Amos 9:11 through 12, which refers to the Davidic dynasty. Notice, "I will return, I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, I will restore it." Kind of sounds like he's going to do that, doesn't it? "That the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the" who? Gentiles who are called by my name. The language here is the language used for Israel. That the Gentiles are going to be called by my name just like Israel of old. They're included in this process. Just like Israel. So this is something old. This is something that really they should have known about. Right? I mean, this is Amos. James is bringing this out. The Gentiles are God's people. There's no question. So James uses the prophets here. We see Paul making that argument in Romans 11 that he's grafting in the Gentiles, isn't he? And he tells the Gentiles, don't be arrogant. The Jews are hard right now. Don't be arrogant. It's all of grace. You know, this isn't your decision. God is doing this. He is saving you. But this is his plan with the Gentiles. But we have to say for a second, this is still hard for them to swallow when they look around at church and there's barely any Jews left. And they're all Gentiles now. What's going on with Israel? This is why I think he writes Romans 9 through 11. It's the question in that first century. Why is Israel rejecting Jesus the Messiah for the most part? And the Gentiles, of all people, embracing the Jewish Messiah. I mean, just think about that. It seems kind of strange, doesn't it? But that's what's going on here. Verse 19 through 21, James makes a decision. Therefore, my judgment is we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. What is he saying here? Kind of what Peter's saying. He says, my judgment is, elders, apostles, Jews, Gentiles, don't trouble the Gentiles. I like that. Leave them alone. Let them be saved. God's doing his work. God saves them without their conversion to Judaism. Do you see that? They don't have to become Jews. They don't have to do that. They don't have to become Jewish proselytes in order to be a part of God's redeemed community. The debate is over. There's nobody else that speaks at this point. I mean, there's no more debate after James speaks. So, Gentiles receive cleansing and the Spirit without circumcision, without adherence to the law, and without becoming a Jew. Can we say amen on that? Where's your goats? Where's your sheep? I mean, if that was the case, that we have to become Jews, our lives would be very different, wouldn't it be? But God saves the Gentiles by faith. And it's interesting here, James doesn't tell the Jews to abandon the law. He doesn't tell them to do that here. But he actually gives instructions for the Gentiles. Us Gentiles need lots of instruction, apparently. But this is the turning point here. And the church decides, and thankfully, they go this direction here. Paul and Barnabas are correct. Paul has the right gospel. He has the right theology. And we see later, again, even though the issue is solved here in the church, there's still friction with other Judaizers. Remember, Paul writes, even Galatians, and he's still fighting this. People are still trying to say, you know, believe in Jesus as the Messiah. They believe in the resurrection of Christ, but you need to be circumcised. Okay, but you need to do the works of the law. And so Paul will continue to battle that for a long time, especially in that first century context. So James acts as Solomon, the wise judge, the head of the church, exhorts the men to write to the Gentiles to do several things. Notice there, verse 20, abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. And you go, what is he talking about here? Let me summarize it this way. It's issues of table fellowship. If you're a Gentile and you're living in Israel, or maybe you're in Antioch, but there's a lot of Jews around you, all these Jews are living according to the law. And so they're going by all of these Old Testament regulations, including even the kind of meat they eat, being careful not to eat an animal that was strangled, that still has the blood within it. A lot of those Old Testament regulations that you enjoy reading in your yearly Bible reading in Leviticus, they're living that. And so it's very interesting here. What James says is when you need to give them the gospel. But you need to, in order to give the gospel, you have to sit down at a table and eat with them. That's how you do it. We kind of do that today. We sit around a meal. We can discuss things with our neighbors. But how do you have that table fellowship when the Gentiles are eating stuff over here and doing things, and the Jews have a whole different way of life? How do you get those two parties together? And that is the concern James has here. He doesn't tell the Gentiles, just do whatever you want. Everything is of liberty. You can just choose to live because it's all good. Is there truth to that? Well, there's a lot of truth that now they're free to eat food that was sacrificed to idols. That's fine because they know those idols aren't real. It's God's animals. It's God's food, God's plants, whatever. But James wants to express sensitivity to the Jewish people. And that's exactly what he does here. The issue of immorality is always questioned. It seems most believe this is an issue of marrying within your family, within your own bloodline. And so that was another common thing. This isn't general immorality. It's refrain from marrying within your bloodline. Refrain from just eating whatever you want with no regard for what the Jews think. That's not a good testimony. Be sensitive to these things is what he's saying here. Be sensitive to their consciences is the issue for the sake of the gospel. Verse 21, for from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. What is he saying here? He's saying they're hearing the Torah every week. So you got to be sensitive here. You know, they have all of the Torah literally on their mind. I mean, they strap it to their forehead. And so, I mean, they live in light of the law. So if you're a Gentile, this is a delicate situation here with their conscience. I mean, we could see that with Peter. Remember? With the vision that God appears to him, and it's a blanket of all these delicious creatures, and he's going, no, 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 no. I don't eat this stuff, God. So we can see this difficulty even with Peter, and it's going to be the case with the Jews. So James decides and issues a document. Finally, number three, a document that be sent out. The church, after making the decree, wants to send out a letter, verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who were of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. And he repeats them. That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off at peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Paul and Barnabas are sent with Judas and Silas. Silas will eventually become the traveling companion of Paul. Silas and Judas are leading men. Elders? We don't know, but they are well respected. The document frames the council's decision, gives the same instructions to these churches here. There's lots of Jews in your area. Be sensitive to them. Okay, even though you're Gentiles, saved by faith. And finally, Paul and Barnabas remain in Antioch. There's a lot we can discuss in that. We're running out of time. But this is the council's decision, a critical decision. And so let me end by asking this question. What are some lessons we learn from this? What are some lessons we learn? First of all, God has been gracious to save us Gentiles. I mean, think about, God gave Israel the revelation. He gave them the law. He gave them the prophets. He formed a nation. And now we're Gentiles. Later, God's saving by faith. I mean, isn't that, that should amaze us. And it's hard to, because we don't live in Jerusalem. We're not surrounded by Jews and all of that. But the fact that God has been gracious to us to simply save us by faith, by His grace, to give us His Spirit, should really lead us to worship Him, to praise Him. Secondly, as Christians, we should be careful and sensitive to the consciences of unbelievers. You ever thought about that? Doesn't mean we agree with them. And no, you can't change all of your life depending upon everybody else's conscience, because then you're just not going to do anything in life. There's going to be a point you just stay at home. But as Christians, we still need to be careful. I think this often applies on the mission field when you're in another nation. And they, even like I think of India and with their religion, there are certain things they cannot eat because of their religion, even though we know it's good and it's pure. But to slap a hamburger in front of your Indian neighbor and have burger and fries with him isn't going to win him to Christ. You know? Eat at his restaurant. Bring Pepto if you need to, or whatever, with some of the spices that they have. They say our food's bland. Our Indian friends say American food is very bland. It doesn't have spice in it. Go to their restaurant. Eat with them so that you have a platform to tell them about Christ. Be sensitive to them. Thirdly, and I just have this and another, it's the right thing to contend for the gospel. It's a right thing to contend for the gospel. Paul and Barnabas had no small debate. They could have been tempted to say, we're going to give in. Peter did that, didn't he? I'm just going to kind of withdraw from it. Maybe it'll go away. But Paul and Barnabas fought for sound doctrine. They guarded the purity of the gospel, and so should we. This is a hill we die on. This is something we're not going to let them take. The purity of the gospel. Jude 3, I found it necessary. This is James's brother, Jude. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's been delivered once for all. It's not still being delivered. Therefore, now, contend for it. Fight it. Paul says in 2 Timothy, guard the good deposit. Guard it. Hand it down. This is a hill we all should die on. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. Apart from the law, there's no justifying works in this equation. None at all. We must contend for the faith. We must guard the good deposit given to us. And finally, I end with this. There are no obstacles between you and Christ. And I encourage you, believers, if anyone here doesn't know Christ, let this be an encouragement. Do you not know Christ? Have you failed to believe in Him? If so, you do not need to keep the law. Peter says you can't even keep it. You're going to fail. We've all failed. We've fallen short of the glory of God. You don't need to become a Jew to be saved. You need not perform good works. They won't save you. You need not have anything else other than Christ. He is everything. He's all you need. Even as a Christian, we can fall back into that, can't we? And that, you know, it's my works that are going to justify me. No, at the end, it's going to be Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's His blood that atones for my sin. He's my sacrifice. Jesus says in John 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Let him come to me. Take of him. Jesus says in Matthew 11, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Go to Christ directly. And again, as Christians, we fall back into performance mindset a lot. It doesn't mean we don't do good works. James reminds us of that. In James, doesn't he? True faith produces works. But it's Jesus that justifies us. It's Jesus Christ that's our life. And Jesus puts no obstacles between you and Him. He says, come to me if you are heavy laden, if you're burdened, if you're a sinner, go to Christ. And we just keep doing that, don't we, as Christians? We keep going to the Lord. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do come to you this morning. And Lord, we might even as believers fall back into the trap of thinking of our works justifying us. Certainly, Lord, works are vital. Genuine faith produces works, produces fruit. But Lord, we don't lean on that for our salvation. We look to you. Lord, you're the bread of life. You're the living water. You are the resurrection and the life. And so, Lord, we look to you. We thank you for the testimony of that Jerusalem council, for your grace and your sovereign grace working through their decision there. And we thank you for your work in the history of the church and your work in our life right now. We pray all in your name. Amen.